Good morning, and it's good to be gathered again to worship together, to be together as a brotherhood. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name. Jaden, your song fit well with the message. I think you'll see that tie in as we go. It's always interesting to see how God orchestrates things. Travis read a passage that's part of the message this morning during Sunday school, and it's good. And I think those are reminders that maybe we need to hear things more often when those things take place. Title of the message is, What is Greatness? Today's world is consumed with greatness. This past weekend, Blake had a birthday, and we were going on a family trip, and he was interested in going to a sports card show in Chicago. And this takes me back probably, 30 years ago, when I had some interest in some of those things. And so we went to this sports card show in Chicago, and as I walked around, it was funny because I saw cards that I collected as an 8-9-year-old growing up, and recognized packages of the cards that I purchased. And then as we walked the rows and saw some of the cards that were there, I'm like, well, I had that card. Like, that was a card that I had in my possession back long ago. And it's funny when you talk to the boys and we look at these cards and I'm like, well, that guy was a really good ball player. And they look at me like, Dad, who are you talking about? We've never heard of this guy, right? Greatness. We might all have different opinions of who or what that looks like. But it's fun with the boys. We have a chance to talk about those things. And they think that I'm getting old, I guess, when I bring up the names of people that they've never heard of. But who is the greatest basketball or football player of all time? Who is the greatest singer ever? Who is the greatest? You can fill in the blank. And greatness in this sense is determined by what can be seen or measured in some way. In reality, greatness, as we often know it, is defined and measured by comparing people to people, or even people to a measurable list of standards that must be hit in order to achieve greatness status. According to Webster's, greatness is the quality or state of being important, notable, or distinguished. In other words, greatness is determined by what makes me look good in the eyes of others, but often is subject to merely a personal opinion, such as mine with the sports cards, subject to merely a personal opinion in the public spectrum. So two short examples of this that I found interesting. On his way to a reception held in his honor, Ulysses S. Grant, the great Civil War general, got caught in a rain shower and offered to share his umbrella with a stranger walking in the same direction. The man said he was going to Grant's reception out of curiosity. He admitted he had never seen the general. I have always thought that Grant was a much overrated man, he said. That's my view also, Grant replied to the random stranger. And as Christians, we can tend to place labels on people with greatness for spiritual qualities. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying this, Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Greatness is often in the eye of the beholder after comparison to others. And there are at least 7 times this discussion or this topic came up in one form or another during the Gospels, during Jesus' ministry. What is greatness? Who is or who will be the greatest? And the disciples seemed to be intrigued with this subject. And their mindset, obviously, they were looking for an earthly kingdom to be set up. And they wondered about how this would all transpire. Who would be great? And we would recognize this morning that the kingdom of heaven does not follow the same protocols as the kingdoms of this earth. No doubt the disciples were planning on an earthly kingdom being set up, and their intent was getting an important position in that kingdom. I think it's safe to say that human nature desires recognition, position, and control. Self-exaltation is another means that the world uses to achieve the goal of greatness. I'm good at something. I will let everyone know about it. But the kingdom of heaven reverses the values of this earthly system. It takes a 180-degree turn and goes in the opposite direction. Self-promotion and proclamation become non-existent. The last becomes first, and the least becomes the greatest. That which is most important becomes non-important. Turn in your Bibles to Mark. We have two passages we want to consider in our time together. First, we'll look at Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus and his disciples had apparently been journeying down the road from one town to the other. They come to Capernaum here. We have so much recorded in the Gospels, yet so much of the life of Jesus and his disciples, we don't know the details. But we see a little glimpse here in this passage of their daily happenings. And they've been traveling, and they arrive at their destination. And when they're gathered here in the house, Jesus asks them, "What were you guys arguing about traveling along the road today?" Not that he had to ask them, he already knew, right? "What were you guys debating?" Now, we must remember the fact that the disciples were normal, ordinary men. And it's easy for us to put them in a box and think they were these perfect, studious people of Jesus and had it all together. But we know that's not the case. And again, Jesus asked them, "What were you guys disputing as we walked along today?" And there was silence. Nobody answered. And you can just see that awkward lull in the conversation take place, I think. Everyone avoiding looking at each other, heads hung. The disciples didn't want to admit to the subject of their conversations. No doubt they were embarrassed to share with Jesus what they had been talking about, and most likely some conviction probably set in their hearts, at least a little bit. They were ascribing greatness to a position that could be held, and they felt they deserved this position based on how they compared to people around them. "I deserve this position because I'm better than so-and-so." So Jesus sits down and he calls for the attention of the 12 and reveals his kingdom's definition of greatness. And instead of a severe rebuke to the disciples, we see Jesus doing what he so often did. He presents people with a basic illustration to communicate his point. And he actually makes kind of two points or two statements here. Number one is in verse 35. "He who desires to be last," or we could insert the word great, "he who desires to be great, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus is telling the disciples, that which you think is normal, in reality, is opposite in my kingdom. Now, the culture in the disciples' times was that of self-promotion. Rulers boldly proclaimed who they were and what they expected from their subjects or the people under their control. If you wanted to be someone of significance, you pushed yourself to the top. "When I talk, you will bow. When I say go, you will run." That was the leader's mentality. To be a servant was anything but greatness to the men of this time. Servants and slaves were at the bottom of what we would call the totem pole. Servanthood was not an honor. Rather, it was viewed as a deserved place, either by social or maybe economic factors that cause someone to be in that position. So he makes the point that his kingdom is different than the world's kingdom. Secondly, verses 36 and 37, he sets a child in their midst. And the word child here implies an infant or a small toddler. And we see that it says Jesus took him in his arms. So this is a young child. And he says, whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Children were considered property quite often in this time of history. And so they weren't viewed as individuals. Their roles were one of silence. They were to be there, but not to be heard. They were not of significance. But we note that elsewhere in the Gospels that the disciples tried to limit Jesus' interaction with children. And we know Jesus' response. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And Jesus is teaching his disciples that being a Christ follower means you view yourself differently. In this case, he's saying you are willing to embrace children. You are willing to do that which is unpopular or considered inconvenient. And by serving others, by reaching out to these children, you are reaching out to me, but ultimately you are reaching out to the Father. So we see Jesus laying the groundwork here for what greatness is. If you turn over one chapter to chapter 10, verse 35, we're going to read some more verses. This discussion again comes up with Jesus and his disciples. Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The same subject comes up again here, just a chapter later. Clearly this issue was on the forefronts of the disciples' minds. James and John come and ask Jesus a question. And the parallel account in Matthew, it also includes their mother as being a part of this request. And they ask Jesus, they make this request to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his coming kingdom, expecting an earthly kingdom to be set up. And it's easy to criticize the disciples here and say, "How did you not realize that Jesus was talking about the heavenly kingdom?" But in reality, I don't think they're much different than we are today. We can easily justify our responses based on what we want to have happen or what we would expect to have happen. We can see that James and John were rather proud and self-centered. Verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They had already settled this in their mind, that they deserved this position and essentially demanded of Christ that they place them, that he placed them in this position. As would be expected, we see that this incited some feelings among the other disciples. They started to get disgruntled with James and John. And Jesus tells James and John in verse 38, "You really don't know what you're asking for." And then poses a question to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And right away, they both respond in the affirmative, "Yes, we are able to do that." And Jesus knew that suffering and death were coming his way shortly in the immediate future. And this cup and baptism he was referring to was the suffering and death that he would experience on the cross. And Jesus acknowledges here that they are able to drink and be baptized with him in suffering as well. James was the first martyr. Acts 12 bears record of this. And we know John was exiled to Patmos after a seemingly failed execution attempt on John's life. The ruler did not appreciate the fact that John did not die during this execution attempt, and so he sent him to Patmos. But he was experiencing suffering. So Jesus confirms their response and says, yes, you can experience those things with me. Although at this point, I don't think they understood or comprehended what Jesus was prophesying or saying about them in regards to the requirement of their life of death, of suffering for his kingdom. But again, verse 42, Jesus does the same as he did in the first passage. He calls the 12 around him, and he again creates a picture in the minds of his disciples about what greatness looks like to them. And Jesus uses something that they picture in everyday life. He says, the Gentile rulers like to lord it over their people. They like to make sure their subjects know that they are in power over them. And this type of leadership was done in a harsh way. It was done in a brash way. It was done in a way that the ones who recognized the authority of the one over them. It was somewhat of a dictatorship or a control of the people. That was the type of greatness that the disciples were familiar with. But in verse 43, Jesus flips the script again, and he says, it shall not be so among you. Jesus is saying we do not take our cues from the world in regards to greatness in the kingdom of God. Rather, greatness in the kingdom of God is achieved by servanthood. Position, money, fame, popularity, possessions do not qualify one for greatness in the kingdom of God. Humility is the lone qualifier for greatness. And Jesus leans on personal experience to explain this further. And although not making sense to them yet, to those who heard it, it clearly makes sense to us today. God himself coming down from the glories of heaven to serve the lost souls of this earth, to bring redemption to each one. This is our example of greatness. It was a sacrifice. He did not need us, yet in his mercy, in his love, in his humility, he came to serve and to save. Christ came to be the substitute for you and I. Isaiah said this about Jesus, of being a servant and his humility in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus came as a servant. He came as an example of true greatness. He gave up what was rightfully his as the Son of God, and laid that down in order to save mankind. If you want to turn to Philippians 2, and as I said, Travis shared these verses during Sunday school opening, and I'll just read chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As we think about Christ being our example of greatness, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, If Christ is our example, how do we have the mind of Christ? And it goes back to Jesus' conversations with the disciples. Greatness is a change in thinking. It's a change in what one is used to seeing and experiencing. Romans 12 talks about that change in our minds. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means that our mind is changed to be like that of Christ. It means we study the Word. It means we consider the life of Christ. It means we follow His commands in whole, not partially. It means we take the world's definition of greatness and turn it into Christ's command for greatness. So how did Christ become the embodiment of greatness that He was calling His disciples to be? And we see that He was clearly God. In verse 6, being in the form of God, the word being here carries the idea of one's continuous nature. So He is God, has been God in the past, and He will be God in the future. We also see there in verse 6 that Christ correctly held the rights, privileges, and honors of being God. He did not take something. He did not rob something that didn't belong to Him. But those things were correctly His. And we see Christ willing to lay down those things that belong to Him. And that's the idea contained here in making Himself of no reputation. We call this process kenosis, or emptying oneself. And Christ didn't empty Himself of being God, but in order to fulfill His role as a servant of God, He had to set aside those rights. He had to set aside those privileges and those honors of being God. He had to become a bondservant. And He submitted His will to someone else. He gave up control and surrendered to the will of the Father. It says He became man, and He wasn't just God in man's clothing. Rather, He took on the attributes of man. He was fully God, yet fully man at the same time. And verse 8 continues to describe Christ's example of living out humility and serving others. He walked on the ground of this earth. He rubbed shoulders with the people on the earth, and He appeared as a man to the casual observer. Yet He was so much more than that. Our natural instinct is to let people know who we are. We like to defend ourselves. Yet He continued on and endured the ridicule and hatred shown towards Him as a servant to the Father. He was willing to serve you and I in death. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Obedience at and on the cross allowed God to honor Christ as well. We see that referenced in verses 9 and 10. Because He did those things, God honored Him. However, the essence of greatness in the Christian life for you and I is to bring glory to God. And Jesus bears example to this in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's work on this earth was ultimately a means of turning glory back to God. Even in surrender, even in death, Christ on the cross points us to God. And this is true greatness. So we've looked at Christ's call to His disciples for greatness. We've looked at Christ's example of greatness. And now let's think about our own journey to greatness in the kingdom of God. And I would propose this morning that self, and I think we would all recognize this, is the biggest hindrance to greatness in the kingdom of God. And that's a rather broad statement. But I believe we can trace our lack of greatness in God's kingdom back to that primary issue of self. The Apostle Paul was a living example of this. He was fulfilling the flesh. He was out chasing the Christians and destroying them. I think he took pride in his position and who he was as a person, in his authority, even while he thought he was doing what was right. So I think he did it in the sense of pride, but he also thought he was doing what was right. But ultimately, he was promoting self. He was concerned about Paul. And then one day, we know he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And that which motivated him previously was nailed to the cross. Paul declared in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And in 2 Corinthians, he also said, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." We don't have the rights to anything of ourselves when we are born again believers. We have crucified those things. We should know, he says there in Corinthians, should live no longer for themselves. We should be crucified. Ourselves should no longer be priority. And if Christ held the rights to be God, yet was willing to give those up and become a servant to the Father, we most certainly don't have rights to anything ourselves as beings created in the image of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not about how much. Rather, it's about how little of self still controls me. What motivates me? Is it possessions, money, popularity, friends, recognition? Our motivation needs to be found in humbling ourselves before God and asking him to use us to further his kingdom. Jesus indicated that serving, that giving up oneself, is the essence of true greatness. And this must be from a genuine heart. We cannot legislate humility. We can try and maybe achieve on a surface level. But a changed heart is a true indication that humility has taken root. Greatness is also not about what I have. Rather, it's recognizing how much I need Christ. We've all met that person that has everything, and he makes sure you know that he has everything. I had Todd read the parable there of the publican, of the Pharisee, and the tax collector, the publican. And the Pharisee, he was one of those guys. He was letting people know what he had, what he had done, and who he was. And he thought that he had done these things to earn favor with God, that he had done these things to be praised by God. But his basis for greatness was comparing himself to other people, comparing himself to another person there in the temple. The tax collector, in direct contrast, realized that he had nothing of his own that could earn anything. This is the point. Humility recognizes that we are nothing. This is when Christ can use us. It's God's job to bring glory to himself, not our own. As we depend on him, he will bring glory to himself. More of Christ, less of me. This should be our desire. And this is the song of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. So today, greatness is not about who I am. Rather, it's about who he is. And surrender, servanthood, and humility are the means to true greatness in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you recognizing our need of you. Lord, as we look in Scripture, we see that self likes to rise to the top, that self likes to be important, that self likes to be great. Yet you have called us to a life of humility, a life of surrender, a life of servanthood to truly be great in your kingdom. Lord, help us to do that in our daily lives, the interaction with people that we have, Lord, that we would serve, that we would remember we are a representative of Christ. It's not about ourselves, but it is about you and what you have done for us to bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, I pray that you would bless this congregation today as we depart from this place. May we serve you this week. Go with each one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.